The following message is from the 2025 Southeast Regional Biblical Counseling Conference, Biblical Counseling in a Mental Health Crisis.
You know, one little phrase that kind of sums up this whole thing, and you can impress your friends, and, you know, it's just to say that orthodoxy ensures orthopraxy. Okay. All that means is right understanding of scripture, of doctrine, of who God is, leads to right living. And I would say leads to peaceful living in terms of the concept here of what we would say mental health. Martin Luther used to say that, that counseling is helping people understand God better and our relationship with Him better. So the more accurately we understand who God is, what He's like, and our relationship with Him, the more all of life is just understandable. It's peaceful, if you will, even in the difficult things that we struggle with. So I'll just kind of march through. If you got the notes here. What I did to develop this, like I say, is I just went through the World Health Organization, went on their website and said, okay, here's a definition of mental health. Here's a definition of mental disorders. And here's how they, here's some of the common things that they say are very common. And then here's how they deal with it. And is it something that we can address biblically as well? And, you know, the whole theme of our conference, you know, mental health crisis, and I should have looked this up to refresh my memory, and Heath, you may remember, because we quote this all the time when we're talking depression. I mean, about 20% of people or more, and I think it's 25%, are on, you know, some type of psychotropic drugs for depression, antidepressants probably in particular, as well as other things. So there's this, people can conceive of this crisis in mental health because of so much cutting that's going on. We were actually talking in our little counselor meeting recently, and like almost everybody's counseling someone who's doing cutting or pulling hair. And you know, there are things that I don't think occurred a number of years ago. I think some of it is certainly exacerbated by social media, especially with young people. But a lot of it is simply, I think, the shift from the 60s and the 70s, even the 80s, where there was a lot of, you know, the old, if you see the movies, you know, Freudian, therapeutic stuff where you sit on the couch and, you know, tell me your childhood and this is what was wrong with you. Well, now the big thing is everything's a physical issue. So if you're sad, we got a pill for it. If you're angry, we got a pill for it. If you're whatever, it's whatever is not right, it is a medical response to it. So I think that also exacerbates what we would consider a mental health crisis, because it's so easy to get medication for that. And it used to be that you had to go see a psychiatrist in order to get some type of medication for that. Now it's kind of trickled down to the family physician, to the physician's assistant, who will prescribe some type of psychotropic drugs. Again, if you're depressed, if you're angry or whatever. So the it's just so much more common now. But let's take a look at, again, what I would say is a secular definition, and then how we would address that. Mental health, from World Health Organization. Mental health is a state of mental well-being that enables people to cope with the stresses of life, realizes their abilities, learn well and work well, and contribute to their community. It's an integral component of health and well-being that underpins our individual and collective abilities to make decisions, build relationships, and shape the world we live in. I think it's a great definition, you know, because that's kind of how we want to live. There's stresses in life, so we can cope with it. We understand we all have abilities, limitations, so that we work well with what the gifts that we do have, the abilities that we do have, and obviously make decisions that shape everything that we do. Part B on that, mental health is more than the absence of mental disorders. It exists on a complex continuum, which is experienced differently from one person to the next, with varying degrees of difficulty and distress, and potentially very different social and clinical outcomes. So we get a little more clinical there, but they're basically saying people deal with stress differently. People deal with things differently. Some people are more anxious about one thing than another. It's kind of what Jim Neuheiser just said. You know, we may have all evil desires that differ from one another, or certainly abilities to deal with stress and to cope with the situations of life. So a little differentiation in there. And then we'll read there, again, the World Health Organization definition of mental disorder. Mental disorder is characterized by a clinically significant disturbance in an individual's cognition, emotional regulation, or behavior. Okay, clinically significant. So you react very differently than most people do. And clinically observable, so this is something that's consistent, if you will, or something that we can observe. Usually associated with distress or impairment in important areas of functioning. So we've got difficulty dealing with stress, with relationships, with, you know, whatever some aspect of life that I don't deal with as well as most people do. There are many different types of mental disorders. Mental disorders may also be referred to as mental health conditions. The latter is a broader term covering mental disorders, psychosocial disabilities, and other mental states associated with significant distress, impairment in functioning, or risk of self-harm. Again, I said we've got people who are counseling folks who are doing self-harm, doing cutting and those kind of things, risk of suicide, super high suicide rates among especially combat veterans and police officers, first responders as well. So there's issues of suicide that people kind of tend to because they're not coping with the stresses of life very well. This fact sheet, what we talked about here, focuses on mental disorders as described by the International Classification of Diseases. Again, from World Health Organization in 2019, one in every eight people, or 970 million people around the world, were living with mental disorder, with anxiety and depressive disorders the most common. So anxiety and depressive disorders are the most common. And certainly in biblical counseling circles, yeah, absolutely. What do we see more often than anything else is anxiety and depression. Now, there's other stuff, you know, people struggling with life-dominating sins. But I teach with Biblical Counseling Ministries worldwide, and we have a curriculum, 18-month curriculum that we go through. And it's four different modules. Module 1, 2, and 4 are kind of standard. Module 3 is our issues module. So we say, okay, we're going to talk about specific issues. And we always go to the host and say, when we get there, what do you want us to teach about? So, you know, I've taught in Germany, you know, France, Italy, Netherlands, Jordan, Philippines, Ukraine, and I'm currently teaching in Madagascar. Everybody says depression, anxiety, okay? Anger, worry, you know, marital issues. It doesn't matter what culture you're in, okay? Whether it's a third world African country or Germany or whatever, anxiety and depression are kind of the top ones that people want to learn about. So I'll go through. So they say, here's the most common thing. So when they talk about mental disorder, what are they talking about? Talking about specific things that people deal with. And again, in biblical counseling, we deal with all these as well. So I'll just kind of run through quickly what they list as the common issues and the treatment. I'm going to run through that quickly. And then we'll kind of go back biblically to say, okay, let's run through them again and see what a biblical approach would be. So most common mental disorders and helps, again, from the World Health Organization, anxiety. Okay. And notice it's anxiety disorder. The problem with some of the secular, you know, psychological world is it kind of just goes into, okay, this is a disorder. And you have this label, so you can never handle anxiety well. And that's kind of who you are for the rest of your life. As opposed to, yeah, I'm not handling anxiety well, and how do I learn to do that? So if you have a disorder, it's something physical and something that we need to medicate for. So again, anxiety disorder, what's the typical secular treatment? Psychological treatment and medication. Okay, you're always going to have the and medication. So there is some perhaps psychological treatment and some counseling perhaps, but the medication is really the big thing. depression. And they say psychological treatment, but I don't know anybody who we have counseled who's already struggling with depression, who's actually had counseling or some type of psychological treatment. You know, it's almost always medication. Now, it can be they're going to see a psychologist as well, get some type of counseling, but it's always talking about the symptoms, if you will. I knew anger is probably not in there. I know personally someone who anger problem, okay, and went to go see the Veterans Administration because he's struggling with anger, and he was kind of out there in terms of anger. So medication and their treatment was, okay, when you feel angry, just stop and kind of ball up and count to 10. And, you know, that was the treatment. Okay. So that's their psychological. Now, did that help him not stand up and punch somebody in the face? Yeah, it did. Okay. That actually helped his, the way he expressed anger. Does that touch the heart? Okay. Does that talk about God's sovereignty? Does that talk about, you know, learning humility? No, it doesn't do the heart at all. It puts the tape over the warning label. Okay. You're flying an airplane and you got a warning light and no problem. Put a piece of tape over that and I don't see the light anymore. And, you know, I'm hoping that my airline pilots don't do that, you know, when I'm flying in the back somewhere. So depression, like I say, bipolar, psychoeducation, as well as reduction of stress and strengthening of social functioning and medication. So medication is always a deal. And bipolar is interesting because there's actually, I don't want to get ahead of myself. We're talking about biblically, but psychoeducation is in there because there's seven levels of bipolar. Bipolar one is you're actually psychotic on your manic. Bipolar is a manic and then a depressive phase. On your manic phase, you're actually psychotic. So you think you're Superman and you literally, you're going to jump off a building. Or watched a video on people counseling that. And it was interesting because it was completely two different cities where people were experiencing this. And in both cases, this woman thought, I'm the Virgin Mary and I'm going to go out to the red light district and save people, you know, and then they'd come off their manic phase and kind of get all depressed and whatnot. So that's bipolar one. Now, 2 through 7 still have the big, huge mood swings. They just don't include the psychotic phase where you just kind of absolutely think you're somebody else. But during the manic phase, you really believe that. Yeah, I mean, I personally, again, know a guy who he was a young man and had worked in a family business for a number of years. So had, you know, as a man in his 20s, had, you know, pretty good savings built up and decided that never taken a picture in his life, said, I'm going to be a professional photographer, and spent $20,000 on the latest and greatest, you know, camera equipment, and then had no idea what to do with it and never did anything with it. So that was the manic phase of, I know everything, and I'm sure that what I'm going to do is going to work. I'm going to go bet on horse number 10 because I have inside knowledge. I know horse number 10 is going to win. And then you lose all your money, you go back to the depressive phase. So the psychoeducation is actually, from a secular viewpoint, teaching them about that and making sure that they have interesting, try to reduce stress, get them out of the stressful situations. Strengthening social functions. Okay, we'll talk about that biblically, but they really emphasize you got to have family, you got to have people around you who are caring for you, especially as you're approaching the manic phase, that they take away your car keys or something so that you're going to not do stupid stuff. Post-traumatic stress disorder, psychological treatment, although typically they do include medication in that as well. PTS is a big deal. I think a mentioned I'm part of a group called Fallen Soldiers Ministries, and we do biblical counseling specifically for veterans and first responders and a lot of post-traumatic stress. Again, we tend to drop the word disorder because when you experience horrible trauma, it's not a disorder to struggle with that. Okay. Now you need to learn how to process that biblically and how to respond to that biblically, but it's not a disorder to have a difficult time struggling with some horrible thing that's happened to you. schizophrenia, again, medication, psychoeducation, similar to bipolar, family interventions is important, and psychosocial rehabilitation, just education in there, and eating disorders, family-based treatment, and cognitive-based therapy. CBT, we'll stress into that while, but CBT helps you think differently about the stuff that you're processing. You've got a belief system that kind of drives you towards bulimia or anorexia, and so trying to change that belief system. And we'll dive into that a bit more in a minute here. Disruptive behavior and dissociative disorders. So disruptive behavior. I've got a daughter that loves the label oppositional defiance disorder. Dad, I can't obey because I have ODD. It says, okay. And I'll say, I've got the cure. It's called the rod. But even those kind of things are now labeled as a mental disorder. Someone I can't obey because I have ODD. And that's, I mean, it's almost humorous, I think, from a believer standpoint, but people really do that. They, you know, that is a true diagnosis, and people accept that, that the child just can't obey because they have ODD. Neurodevelopmental disorders, again, psychosocial interventions, all the same kind of things, occupational speech therapy and medication. So there, now you're getting into, you know, autism, ADHD. And I think like Jim, I think a lot of ADHD is behavioral, and he smoothed over this, but, I think in, a lot of, you know, ADHD is you're supposed to sit in a classroom for 6 hours a day at a desk. And you're telling 6-year-old boys as well as 6-year-old girls to do that. And they tend to be wired differently. You know, I'm grateful we homeschooled. My wife talks about teaching one of my sons as he's standing on his head on the couch because, you know, he doesn't sit still, but, you know, he can still learn. I remember, you know, typically, you know, she did like 98% of the homeschool, but once I'd help. And, you know, I was reading with him when he was little, and I'd say, you know, John sees the frog, and he says, the frog. And he starts hopping around the room, frog, frog, frog. I go, Tim, sit down. Let's keep going. So, you know, is it a real thing? Yeah. I mean, I think it's, you know, some kids are hyper, and is the right thing to do is give them Ritalin. I think it's a horrible way to go anyways, but all that to say, there are neurodevelopmental disorders as well. Now we're getting into the physical realm as well. Great book, by the way. That again, I just thought as Jim was talking, there's actually two really good books on that. One is Blame It on the Brain by Ed Welch. The book's been around for quite a long time. And there he talks about the differences between things that are no kidding physical, things that are no kidding spiritual, and, you know, physical, the Alzheimer's, traumatic brain injury, the no kidding spiritual. You know, people will say, well, alcoholism is a disease. The Bible calls it sin. It's pretty clear. And then there's stuff in kind of gray where, and that's what Jim was saying, you know, there's influences of the body. You certainly have some Alzheimer's, or you have some, again, even traumatic brain injury is influential, not always determinative. You can grow out of that in many cases. So, and even we'll expand into the bipolar a bit, the mood swings of bipolar are real. But can you learn to deal with them biblically? So Welch's line I like out of his book is the body can't make you sin. So it can make it difficult. You know, some people may have more challenges because of physical things that are happening, but you can still respond biblically to the things that you're dealing with. So now what I'd like to do is kind of revisit everything we just talked about from a more biblical viewpoint. Okay. So does the Bible speak to mental health? So again, whose definition? I mean, as in World Health Organization, definition, mental health, state of mental well-being that enables people to cope with the stresses of life, realize their abilities, learn well and work well, and contribute to their community. A state of well-being. How do I have a state of well-being? What does that even mean? And I would say I've got peace. I've got inner peace in what's happening with me, in my relationships, in the stresses of life, my job uncertainties, or even perhaps, physical things that may happen from hurricanes or whatnot. Isaiah 26:3, you keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. What I said earlier about knowing God more accurately is what leads me to mental health, if you will. So we have to know him and know his attributes. And if anybody attended the session I spoke at last night, you can hear an awful lot of overlap, because in much of counseling, knowing God, knowing doctrine, knowing scripture accurately is what leads to life that we can live with peace, away from anxiety and all these stresses that we're talking about. So my mind must be stayed on his complete sovereignty. I tell you, if you can get a hold of God's providential sovereignty, there's mental health, there's help for trauma, there's help for almost anything that you struggle with. If we can get a real grasp of his providential sovereignty, and I kind of differentiate a little tiny bit between sovereignty and providence, only in the way I think of it. Sometimes in sovereignty, I can think, hey, God's in absolute complete control. But if I don't understand his goodness, that can be scary. Okay. God's in complete control. Okay. So whatever he wants, he does. And, nobody can say anything to him. That sounds scary until I understand his goodness and his goodness directed at you and I individually. So when I get a hold of that, and that's what when I say providence, I put his goodness and his sovereignty together. So if I can grasp that, whatever I struggle with and whatever befalls me can be endured because the psalmist in the Psalms of Lament, they talk about the horrible thing that's happening. I don't understand it. I don't like it. I hate it. But I trust you. I don't know why this is happening, God, but I know you're good. I know you're faithful. So I can endure. So understand his sovereignty, his loving, compassionate goodness to me. And study and meditate on the attributes of God and apply them to our situation. So whatever the situation I'm in that's stressing me out, if I really look at those attributes and contemplate them and actively think about them instead of the circumstances happening to me, I can be at peace because I know he's a loving father. Matthew 6, he feeds the birds, the grass of the field is arrayed more gloriously than Solomon was. He's going to take care of me. I know that in some way, and he's doing something good in me. Philippians 4:7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I'm going back to the state of mental well-being there. So what's mental well-being? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. So why does it surpass all understanding? Because your circumstances don't make sense. I mean, the fact that you are at peace in the midst of these circumstances kind of passes understanding. And it can only be understood in the fact that I'm resting in him because I know who he is. Of course, the context of Philippians 4:7, surprisingly, is Philippians 4:9-4-9. So we pray to a very personal and loving Father. In that section, we bring all things before him, that not to be anxious, instead, and I pray with thanksgiving, and I go through my little, I love the little ACTS, because when I'm, you probably heard that in terms of praying the acts, I love that, and I do that. If I'm all hepped up about something, if I go right to prayer, it was a right to supplication. I go, God, please, please, please. You got to do this, Lord. This is just terrible. I need your help right now. But if I start with the ACTS little acronym there, I start out with adoration. Lord, you are glorious. You are majestic. You are my creator. I love astronomy. I love to think about, the cosmos and, this God who named all the stars that we can't even count. So I adore him for a while. And C, confess my sin. Lord, I trusted myself way too much, Lord, instead of trusting in you. I haven't been kind. Please, I'm confessing these sins before you. And in thanksgiving, Lord, you are so good to me. You have given me a family. You have given me salvation. You have given me so many things, ACTS and supplication. Now, Lord, would you please? Here's my prayer. Here's my, now I'm calmed down. You know, I know who I'm praying to. I'm reminded who I'm praying to. And I still pray. You know, I still bring supplication to him. But if I go through my little ACTS, then and I'm calm and I'm confident in my Father and his loving grace and mercy. I say, don't just memorize verse 8. Now, verse 8 is, you know, whatever is lovely, whatever is true, whatever. And we can go there real quick. Philippians 4, 8, because I won't say them correctly. And finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, oftentimes for homework, you know, I tell people, that, you know, let's memorize Philippians 4, 7 through 8, actually starting in 6 through 8. But what I have them do is that let's go through verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just. And there was one lady I was counseling who just had these intrusive thoughts, you know, OCD. And for her, she was a very godly young lady. Her daddy was a pastor. She was a church pianist. And she worked at something, I don't remember, but she was online all the time. So the intrusive thoughts were, you're stupid. You can't play. You can't move your fingers. I mean, she was paralyzed. She couldn't play piano anymore. She couldn't, you know, work on a computer. So one of the things we did is, okay, I want you to go through, and here's the accusations, you know, you're stupid, you're dumb. So go through each one of those and say, what is scriptural about that? So first of all, what is true? Okay. What is true? Okay. You're made in his image. You really have had piano training. You know, your heart is after God. So write those things out. So here's true. Okay. Whatever is honorable, then I want to glorify God and the gifts that he's given me. That's the thing, the way I can honor God, the way I can honor my church. Whatever, you know, what's just, you know what? I'm not, you know, it's not that I'm an evil person. I have been justified by Christ. And so I had to go through each one of those and write a truth about about what you're struggling with and write the corresponding passage to it. And so that's what you can think on now. That's what you can dwell on now. Not just these words surface wise, but dive into how that applies to the thing that you're struggling with. So the definition again, state of mental well-being is you cope with the stresses of life. Do we all have stresses in life? Yes. Why are people here for counseling? Because they have stresses in life. And again, if I say this all the time, I sometimes feel like a broken record. So I'm hoping I'm not saying the same thing to the same people all the time. But you got to have a theology of suffering. You have a robust theology of suffering because coping with the stresses of life, we all have stresses in life. We will all have continual stresses in life because we live in a broken world. Now, when I say having a robust theology of suffering, you know, the James 1, 2 to 8, Romans 5, 3 through 5, pretty much the whole book of 1 Peter. In other words, what does the Bible say about suffering? And it pretty much always says that God uses suffering to mature us. God uses suffering to sanctify us. God uses suffering for his purposes to conform us to the image of his Son. So we're going to go through suffering because we live in a fallen world. And God purposely, for his purposes and his glory, uses suffering in our lives. The scripture says in Hebrews, Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Now, it doesn't mean that he obviously had to overcome sin like we do in our sanctification, but he did mature through suffering as a child and growing up in a human body. So having a robust theology of suffering, and I tell counselors, make sure you can really explain that you understand it and that you can share that with others. What is God doing in the midst of your suffering? 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18, having a future hope. Let's look at that real quick. Another go-to section for me all the time, especially as I get older, I think of it more often. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18 is probably actually good to start in verse 7, but you know, for now we'll go through 16. For we don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So there are some struggles that we're going to have that are not going to go away in this world, in this life. But eventually they will, because they're preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. So that kind of goes in with the theology of suffering, because what's God doing? Our man is wasting away, perhaps struggling with so many things, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. And when Paul uses the term light momentary affliction, and again, I mentioned this last night, you know, I always turn, let's go to chapter 11 for a minute, okay? What's, when Paul says light momentary affliction, what is he talking about? In chapter 11, he talks about his trials as an apostle. And what are the trials? He had 39 lashes five different times. That blows my mind. I absolutely cannot comprehend that. The first time, it would be horrible. The second time, as you know, your hands are being tied and your back's bending over, you know what's coming. And it's terrible. I've heard doctors say it's not so much, when women are about to deliver, the first baby's not so bad. The second one, they're terrified because they know it's coming. You know, they've experienced the pain before. But so I can't imagine the horror at the third time and the fourth time and the fifth time that he's about to get 39 lashes. And then he's at sea, you know, three times shipwrecked at sea, one time drifting. You know, sometimes we read over these things and we just kind of move on. Okay, I got three chapters a day to read, you know, so I'm going to read through this quickly. But we stop and contemplate what he did. I mean, can you imagine drifting for 48 hours, hanging onto a piece of wood, you know, in the Mediterranean? Am I going to die? I mean, besides the suffering, if you've ever read about shipwrecked people, I mean, it's pretty horrible. And then they stoned him to death. At least they thought they stoned him to death. So that was pretty horrible. Every place he went, they were trying to kill him. You know, you read through the book of Acts, they're always sneaking away at night because there were people trying to kill him. And he calls those light, momentary afflictions. How? Because it's an eternal weight of glory. It's in comparison. So for our suffering in this world, it's real. Sometimes they're not going to go away. And the only way, one of the big ways is understanding my future hope. You know what? This is preparing me for my relationship with God forever. And he's using this for his glory. So there's a perspective in life that we can have biblically that can help us with the stresses of life, knowing how transient they are. They don't feel like it at the moment, but in perspective, you know, my 80, 90, whatever it is, years on earth compared to eternity, it's a wisp. It's a vapor. You know, Ecclesiastes talks about a vapor. Several places in scripture talks about it's like the grass. It's here today, gone tomorrow. That's what our life is like. Doesn't feel like it now, but that's the reality. Okay, as going through the definition, realize their abilities. Realize their abilities. God uses inadequate people. I love that. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. So what's my ability? God has given gifts of some sort to all of us. But where does our real strength come from? 1 Corinthians 1. To me, this is almost kind of a life verse for me. You know, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So realizing my abilities aren't a lot, but who's God choose? Who does God use? Who's God empower? You know, he is the one who enables us. He is the one who strengthens us. He is the one who, again, enables us to whatever, that for the works that he's prepared before us that we should walk in them. He is the one who has given us what we need to do for that. So the Ephesians 2:10, again, he's created for good works. He enables us. Titus 2:14 is, he's created people to be zealous for good works. Again, all his doing. We don't have to look to ourselves. We look to him to see how it is it that we help others, that we cope with life, that we bless others as well. And in Philippians 4:13 as well, you know, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And, you know, I've got a daughter who loves to, you know, she realizes that it's, you know, the fingernails on the chalkboard, the way that verse is used out of context so much. So she always throws that out. Hey, Dad, look at this. You know, I can be the great baseball player because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's like, that's, you know, she knows the real context is why she likes to play. But, you know, the context is in the midst of my suffering, in the midst of my horrible things that are happening, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the context of Philippians 4:13. So, again, my abilities, I can do all things despite my horrible circumstances, despite my what I consider inability, especially if I compare myself with others, like, man, you know, not much that I can offer, but it's not me, it's Christ who works in me and has called me to do stuff. Learn and work well. You know, Ephesians 4:11-16, and that's where, you know, he's given us apostles, preachers, teachers, pastors, for what purpose? That they can do all the work of the ministry and we can sit in the pews and watch and clap, right? That he would equip the saints, equip us to do the work of the ministry, that we would encourage one another and exhort one another. And it may all be in small ways, you know, hospitality, having someone over our home and encouraging them and loving on them. That's work of the ministry, encouraging one another. And the purpose is that we all be built up to the maturity in Christ. So, learn how to minister to one another for the purpose of all of which is Christ to grow, the church to grow into maturity. So our one another discipling, that all of us can grow into maturity. And that's where we have good discussions about, you know, theology, what God is working, what's the application of pastor's sermon on Sunday, and truly growing spiritually together. And again, part of that definition, the mental health is contributed to their community. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, right? The gifts. We all have gifts of some sort, and what's the purpose of the gifts of some sort is to bless the body of Christ, is to bless one another. So various gifts that God has given us for the purpose of contributing to the body of Christ, which is our central community. And so much of the mental health teaching in the secular world says you need to have community. Surprise, surprise. You know, God did not make us autonomous. God never designed us to work individually. There's no such thing as, you know, the Lone Ranger Christian. We're all designed to be in community and support in need of one another and enabled to contribute to one another. That's God's design for us. You know, God, you know, in so many difficult ways we can't fully understand, but God is a Trinity. You know, he is three in one. He lives in community from eternity past to eternity future, in some form that, again, we can't fully comprehend. But when he designed us, he, you know, not good for man to be alone, not only in terms of marriage, but simply in community and fellowship. And he just designed us to need one another. So I'll go back to the root of mental health. Good theology leads to right living. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. We live what we believe. And that's where we get to Romans 12, 2, Ephesians 2, 3, that we're transformed by the renewal of our mind. So we feel things, we experience things, we have emotions based on what we believe, and we do things based on what we believe. So I believe if everything should be safe and secure and it's not, then, and I'm the only one who's able to keep myself safe and secure, I'm going to have lots of anxiety and fears and worry, because I know my limitations and I can't do it. But if I believe that God has providential loving care for me, then I'm going to be much more secure, even though circumstances may be looking pretty ugly in front of me. So a root to mental health is good theology. We live what we believe. So what do we need to believe? Theology of God. Okay, we mentioned that already, kind of go over that quickly. You know, his sovereignty, knowing that, and you know, We have a child with Down syndrome, and when we were not expecting it when she was born, it was a surprise. So very upset, you know, and of course imagine all these horrible things for the future, and at the time we're thinking, well, you know, if we'd not gotten pregnant then, you know, maybe we should have waited a couple months, or maybe, you know, several months, or, you know, maybe you shouldn't have had that, you know, dental work done with the radiation. Maybe you shouldn't have had this done. If you know, maybe something else would have happened. And our comfort was God's sovereignty. You know, God didn't slip a stitch. You know, God is sovereign in that. Now, fast forward 27 years, and, you know, we say, God, why don't you send us twins? You know, she's so delightful and wonderful. But in the midst of despair and what ifs, it's God is sovereign. And in his providential care, this was his design for her, to put her in us, in our family, and for us to have her. That's his design for both of us. So his sovereignty is providence, because his sovereignty is his good care for us. I love in Exodus 33, when Moses, said, goes to the Lord, so show me your glory. Now, I would expect him to say, okay, show me your glory. You know, we're going to have the big thunderstorms, and the mountain's going to shake, and the lightning's going to come, and, you know, his power and his majesty is going to be displayed, or maybe even his throne, the clouds will part, and, you know, Moses would see him sitting on his throne with a bazillion angels all around him. But what does he do? He says, I will pour my goodness. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Now, part of that is his sovereignty, I think his election, because Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 9. But it's more than that. It's like he talks about, on those whom I will have mercy, I will pour my mercy. On them to help me good, I will pour my goodness. So understanding who he is, his wisdom, his goodness, his justice, and mercy. We just finished a family project of reading, Stephen Charnock's Attributes of God, Existence and Attributes of God. I think after the Bible, probably the most powerful books in my Christian walk. It's 1,100, page book. So I took 18 months to read it. I did not hurry through it. You know, I said, look, I'm going to read about 10 pages a day and contemplate it, because it's so rich. But it just spends like, maybe 30 pages on the goodness of God, 50 pages on his loving mercy, and just, 100 pages on his sovereignty. I mean, all those kind of things, but you just really chew on who he is. And the more you know him, the more you worship and you want to be near him. Another good theology to understand is make sure we understand and can explain the difference between God's wrath and his discipline. I was counseling a young lady one time who she had had a baby out of wedlock. I mean, by the time I was counseling her, the baby was like, a year and a half old or something like that. But, she was going through some struggles. Don't even remember what they were now. But she said, I guess God is punishing me, because, I was, sexually active out of marriage, and, got this baby out of wedlock. Are you a believer? Yeah. Okay. No, God's not punishing you. Okay. Jesus took the punishment for you. Now, sometimes we need to make sure that Hebrews 12, he does discipline those he loves. So if as a believer, I'm kind of in constant disobedience, he's going to discipline me to get my attention and bring me back to him. But it's a big difference between punishing me for my sin and disciplining me for so that what's the purpose of it? At the end, he says that the peaceful fruit of righteousness, those who've been disciplined will benefit by the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So if you're not, if you're constantly disobeying him, yeah, he's going to discipline you, but the purpose is to bring you back him, not to just punish you, because that's what Christ took for us. So understanding that difference, that no, you're not, he took the penalty, that's done. So now we just need to grow and be sanctified. I already mentioned theology of suffering, the results of the fall and Christ's redemption. We live in a fallen world. So again, the stresses of life, the things that we're having to deal with here, having a good understanding that, bad things happen. So part of having a good mental health outlook is realize that things are going to happen. Hurricanes are going to happen. Car accidents are going to happen. Evil people are going to hurt us at times because we live in a fallen world. But even the natural world, the hurricanes and the floods and all those kind of things, that's part of what Christ came to redeem. Romans 8, we see the whole world groans. So that when he comes back in glory, that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to live in this new earth. I don't know what it's going to be like. I don't think it's going to be drastically different than what we have now. Only there's going to be no evil in it. It's going to be incredible. But getting a hold of that yes, we live in a fallen world. That's why hard things happen. Let's see. Union with Christ. Oh, goodness, that's a wonderful doctrine to get a hold of, because You know, one of the things that as a matter of fact, I would challenge you to read that when you read is in the epistles in particular, that Paul never calls us Christians. Okay? He never uses that phrase. What he does is he says, you are in Christ. You are with Christ. And he's always referring to that union with Christ that we have because of our salvation. So I say to give a little challenge that whenever you see that phrase, you know, that hopefully that'll pop up and say, wow, that's talking about my union with Christ. And that's an amazing thing because not only has he saved us, but he has made us one with him. John 17, where he talks to praying to the Father, the great high priestly prayer, where that Father prayed that they would be one, even as you and I are one. So there's this union that we have inheritance with him. We have all the benefits that he has because of what he has done, who he is. He includes us in that. And the more we grasp that, the more we realize, okay, I'm going through something difficult right now, but you know what? I'm with Christ. I'm his child. I'm identified with him. So that union is amazing. Future hope we just talked about. And again, in the physical, in the mental health, if you will, there are genuine physical issues. Okay, Jim talked about that just now. So is there pathology? Has medical testing been done in the thing that the person is struggling with? And sometimes, and I've had people that I've counseled with that are struggling with something, especially if it happened, it's kind of happened fairly recently. You know, have you seen a doctor? Have you gotten a medical exam recently? If the answer is no, I said, go see your doctor. You know, get some blood tests and see if there's, you know, thyroid issues. See if there's, you know, hormone issues. See if there's something that's out of whack physically, and then we'll come back and talk again. So there are medical issues, but the question is, has pathology? I also had a woman come to me one time for counseling and says, you know, I'm clinically depressed. My father was depressed, so I inherited that from him, and that's just kind of the way I am. Okay, any testing? Well, no, I went to the doctor, I answered these 10 questions, and so he gave me medicine because I answered the questions in a certain way. But then I said, well, let's take a look at what's been going on in your life. And in like the past 3 months, she had left a well-paying job for another job that was okay, what didn't pay as well. But there was a guy who was she was going to be working for that she just absolutely, you know, loved that guy, worked for him in the past. I really want to work for this guy. So she left that job to go work for him. And then after about a month or so, he took another job and left. And then so she had a boss that she wasn't as crazy about as she was about him. And then she had an adult son, an adult daughter, they close relationship. They both took jobs out of state just like recently. And then in her church, she was involved in this ministry. She was really enjoying, and everything just kind of blew up. The ministry blew up. The church had this big split. So she wound up going to another church. She doesn't know anybody. So in the past 3 months, your kind of whole social world is gone. It exploded. So let's talk about maybe some of the reasons for depression. So sometimes people will come, and there's no pathology. They'll just say, I've got this label because of the things that have happened to me. Again, traumatic brain injury is a real, no kidding, physical injury, which can be worked through as we learn to respond biblically to the things that we're dealing with that we perhaps didn't deal with before. You know, I wasn't an angry person, and all of a sudden I got this TBI, and now, you know, I blow up at every little thing that happens. Well, there's some physical things going on that perhaps we need medication, but we always, again, as Jim said, we always need a spiritual approach to it. Dementia, Alzheimer's, perhaps again, there's physical stuff going on. And that little phrase from Ed Welch's book, you know, your body can't make you sin, can make things difficult for you. If you've got a TBI, if you've got the huge mood swings, those are real. So I've got to recognize them and know how to deal with them biblically. But even all those issues that I'm suffering with, when I die, I'm going to be in his presence and at his second coming. I have a new body, and those are all going to be over. This is temporary. So in the struggle that I have now, I'm going to seek to glorify God to the best of my ability. Sample issues as we go through anxiety order or obsessive compulsive disorder. You know, how do we, you know, and OCD in the sense of, you know, people washing your hands, or you know, because a germ's going to kill me, or I can't drive across the bridge because I know the bridge is going to collapse if I drive on it, or there's going to be anxiety over things that are not reasonable but are real. Okay, not reasonable but are real. I had a in Madagascar, a guy that I was teaching with, and he said, "Do you ever get like afraid of flying?" I said, "No, man. I mean, all I've ever wanted to do since I was knee high to grasshoppers, fly airplanes, and you know, did that for a living, and you know, I just love airplanes." And he goes, this guy was a missionary, who traveled a fair amount. He goes, "I just recently, as I really developed this fear of flying, I'm just really getting scared." And so we talked about it a little bit. And then, ironically, we took this trip in Madagascar from the capital city to to a coastal city. So you're going from about 4,000 feet elevation to sea level. It's about a 230-mile drive. Takes over 12 hours to do it because the roads are absolutely horrendous. And there's bandits along the way. Okay. So the bandits don't normally hold up the van, but how you travel is in this like 15 passenger van. So you're close to this way and we usually do it overnight. So you'll leave at like 8:30 at night. You get there at 7:30 or so in the morning. And part of it's paved pretty good, but a big portion of it is just giant craters and potholes. And they're going this way. And so usually what the bandits do is when they slow down to go through the big craters is they'll jump up and they'll use bolt cutters to get the luggage off the roof that's stacked on the roof, and they'll steal that stuff. So the instruction to the bus driver, go as fast as you can, because you don't want the bandits to get the luggage. So we're driving through, and the guy I'm with it really is crazy driving. They come up to the bumper of the guy in front of them, and they're like passing him, and it's a two-lane road, and it's curvy, and we're just going, "Lord, this is how we're going to die. Okay, this is how we're coming home." And the guys with Robert in particular was, you know, doing that. So I said, "So what do you think about flying now?" He said, "God has removed my fear of flying." We flew back from that city back to the capital city afterwards instead of taking the van back. So understanding, I'm not sure why I told that story. It's in here somewhere. There's a point to it somewhere. That understanding God's sovereignty and the obsessive compulsive, you know, so if I'm going to die of germs, you know what? The thing that you fear, even if it happens, God is sovereign over that. So maybe I will get sick. Maybe the bridge will collapse, you know, but it's God who is sovereign. He's the one holding the bridge up. He upholds everything by the power of his word. It's him who is sovereign in that. So I can go through and discuss the attributes and whatnot. So learning to trust God is in my anxiety, in my obsessive compulsiveness, and think and meditate truth. So I may go through the Philippians 4 exercise. Okay, what's true? What's lovely? What are those things that I need to go through? And what's the heart issue? The heart issue of the anxiety disorder is I want control over my sickness, over my health. I want control over my safety. I want control over this. And I want that above anything. So is the heart issue. So it's safer for me to travel to the other side of the bridge that I'm afraid of if that's where I can serve God. That's the safest and most God glorifying thing to do. And if my heart's desire is to please him, even above my own safety, I'm going to drive across the bridge, or I'm going to take the airplane. I'm going to do whatever is scary to me. Depression, again, Jim covered this quickly. You know, what's the heart issue in depression? Is there sin? Is it evil people? Is it circumstances? Sometimes we don't know. Like you said with that lady, sometimes we don't know. So even in my depression, then, how do I serve God, even though I'm feeling crummy, even though I don't feel like doing anything? What's the most God-glorifying thing I can do in my depression? Bipolar, I mentioned that again, the mood swings are real. So when I'm depressed in the low part of my bipolar experience, if you will, how do I function? Same way I function in depression. Okay, I glorify God. I do what I need to do anyway. I trust him. So I don't trust my feelings. I trust in who he is. And in my manic stage, I have to have the humility to trust someone else more than me. That no, the horse number 10 is probably not going to win. So don't bet and don't go take your savings out to bet on horse number 10. Maybe someone else needs to take your car keys. Someone else needs to have control of your bank account for those times. So that is living in humility. I actually counseled a woman once who, but she came with her daughter, and she said, she was sure that her husband was putting a dog collar around her and toting her around the house and doing these things. And, her daughter and her doctor. So basically it was like your doctor and your daughter are both saying these things are not true. They're not happening. Okay. And these are people, your daughter loves you. Your doctor cares for you. Your daughter loves you. So these are people that you need to trust. So as to truly what's happening and then how you can respond to the things that are going on in your life. So even things that seem real to you, you have to trust that these others who love you are telling you what is the truth. Let's see, post-traumatic stress. I kind of went through that yesterday if you were there. But again, understanding God's sovereignty, His providence. Seeing a theme here? His providence and His sovereignty. Man, if we can grab that, we can endure pretty much everything in life. Schizophrenia, again, patiently teaching, kind of like bipolar. Here's what's really happening. Here's who you really are. And again, being part of a family, that's caring and patient, so that when you're experiencing or believing things that aren't true, you get others around you, surrounding you, telling you, here's what's true. Here's what's lovely. And here's what you need to have the humility to believe believe what those who love you are telling you. Eating disorders. Again, there's an idol of the heart. It'll be a big thing there. Here's the way I must look in order for whatever to be attractive or whatever. Biblical anthropology. What do you look like versus, how does God create people? Does everybody look exactly the same? Is there an idol of the heart? There probably is an idol of the heart in terms of what you have to look like, which therefore drives the fact that you're throwing your food up or you're not eating at all. Disruptive behavior, lots of training, discipline. And it may be that, it's just not wise for this child to try to sit in a classroom for 6 hours at a desk. That's why, again, I love the homeschooling option. But oftentimes there's a lot of training and discipline that needs to be involved. Proactive training, as well as discipline for disobedience. Neurodevelopmental disorders, autism, ADHD. We bring help where we can, occupational help, speech therapy, but there also needs to be training and discipline. Okay. My daughter with Down syndrome has lots of learning difficulties. She's probably about a five-year-old level, but never, she's 27 years old, so probably never go beyond that. But she also needs to obey. We train her like we train the other 9 kids in terms of you got to obey, you got to listen. So there's training involved. Now with her, it's not exactly the same, because I realize there's processing time that needs to go in. I realize there's some things, look, people with Down syndrome are just, they're known for their stubbornness. So we deal with her in some different ways than we have with the other 9 kids. But at the same time, the goal is still the same. You still need to obey. You still need to listen. You still need to be helpful. You still need to be, do chores around the house. All that, summary, mental health stems from a right understanding of God and our relationship to Him. Doctrine, doctrine sounds like a funny word, but we're talking about, when we say doctrine, we're talking about what's the truth about God. What's the truth about God and how we live? We have to have compassion with those who struggle. And with that compassion, teach truth. Because the bottom line is we can live for God's glory even in the midst of difficult circumstances, whether those circumstances are physical or social, circumstantial.
Copyright 2025 IBCD. All rights reserved. More free resources are available at ibcd.org.